Welcome to the Messianic Message. I'm Kimberly Rogers Brown. Why was the book of Hebrews written? What was it trying to explain? This book's message is the same for us today as it was for the early followers of Yeshua to whom it was written. What has changed, though, is our knowledge of the order of Melchizedek and our understanding of the priest's role in our lives. To understand the book of Hebrews' message, we must first learn some history. The hope of the early followers of Yeshua after his resurrection and ascension was that the house of Israel and the house of Judah would reunite, and the kingdom of Israel would be restored. We know this was the hope because out of all the numerous questions the disciples would have asked Yeshua during his 40 days with them, the only question recorded is, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's in Acts 1:6. This is the only thing that was on the minds of the disciples as they went forward with the gospel message. But they encountered resistance from the house of Judah, the Jews living in Judea and throughout Asia Minor, today's Middle East, which had a leadership that fought this reunification. The house of Israel, scattered abroad according to James 1:1, were now known as Gentiles. Their status as Israel had been lost to them when Yahweh sent Sennacherib's Assyrian army to fulfill Yahweh's prophecies of destruction for their rejection of him. Many, but not all of the tribes and people were taken into captivity, and many of them still would have known their Israelite ancestry in the first century. The exiled Israelites and the Gentiles into which they were scattered came into the faith of Yeshua after tens of thousands of Jews had already understood Yeshua's message. You can read that in the book of Acts. The gospel was first about corporate Israel's restoration and second about personal salvation. But because the exiled Israelites among the Gentiles understood the promise of the Messiah who would be both their God and King, the message brought to them by the apostles was welcome, and they re-entered the covenants of Abraham and Moses eagerly and willingly. And with them came Gentiles who were true Gentile stock. The early followers named their sect the Way. You can find that in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. This sect split the Jews between those who believed and those who did not. Those who did not believe in Yeshua ruled the temple and refused to allow the newly converted Israelites the same access to the inner court that was afforded to the Jews. Still referred to as Gentiles for the sake of convenience in language, the Israelite and Gentile converts continued to hope that they would be allowed to return to the temple and its inner courtyard for worship of Yahweh, as their ancestors previously had. But the Jews persecuted the followers of the Way and continued to wrongfully keep them out. Some believing Pharisees tried to make conversion to Judaism a requirement. This would have made it easier for those converts to enter the inner court. So many converts were killed for their faith by the Jews that the hopes of a physical reunification of the Kingdom of Israel grew slimmer as time went on. By 70 AD, Yahweh had enough. The house of Judah was stubborn in its rejection of Yeshua and his followers. Yahweh sent the Romans to finally put an end to the Jewish leadership's treachery against Yeshua. The temple was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered all over the earth, where they remained until 1948. The followers of the Way understood something that the Jews did not. The split kingdom of Israel had been utterly destroyed when Yeshua died. There was no more Israel while Yeshua lay in his grave. The Jews were now out of covenant with Yahweh. They were no longer part of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants, though they still cling to those today. Yeshua's resurrection fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and restored the Torah, the Mosaic covenant, in its original form, without Judaism's traditions. Afterward and forevermore, to be part of corporate Israel, one must first circumcise the heart through repentance of sins and converting the soul to being Israel, which was restored back to having 12 tribes, not 4. There was nothing left but the scattering of the Judean tribes of Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, and Levi, along with those few families from the northern tribes who had joined the house of Judah before the house of Israel scattering. No hope exists for the house of Israel to have the kingdom of Israel established with only the northern tribes, and no hope exists for the house of Judah to establish the kingdom of Israel on only its 4 tribes. From the time of Yeshua's resurrection and forevermore, the Israel that exists is all 12 tribes, comprised of former physical descendants of Jacob and Gentiles who choose to enter Israel as citizens. The dry bones of all 12 tribes of Israel in the Valley of Dry Bones came back together at Yeshua's resurrection, and he put his Ruach in them, starting in the upper room, and then on Temple Mount, and traveling out from Zion to all the world. It was from Mount Zion, Temple Mount, that his word and gospel message that the kingdom has been restored went out around the earth. But it didn't look like restoration in the first century. It looked like more of what the two houses had been experiencing with each other for over 500 years. Hatred and strife and Jews keeping converts to Israel out of the temple's inner court based on Jewish law and not on Torah law, which says the strangers living among us can come to worship Yahweh in Numbers 15:14. And if a stranger, that's a ger, Strong's H 16:16, sojourns with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to Yahweh, as you do, so he shall do. So in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and the rest of what had been Israelites, the Jews, were scattered, many in the way thought all hope of the restoration was lost. The book of Hebrews was written to the rejected and scattered believers of the way to encourage them about something they may not have understood: the order of Melchizedek, the better priesthood, and its earthly and heavenly offices that are both now fulfilled by Yeshua HaMashiach. It does not matter when the book of Hebrews was written, whether in 65 AD, around the time of Paul's death, or in 95 AD, because the message to the followers of the way is the same. Yeshua's sojourn on earth, his death, resurrection, and ascension provided 12 tribed Israel with its original form of king priesthood, and Yeshua is the firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that's Yeshua, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul's reference to Yeshua as the firstborn among many brethren is his allusion to the order of Melchizedek, which was subjugated to the Levitical priesthood for 1500 years, but which now is restored with Yeshua as its earthly and heavenly high priest. There will be more firstborns who will rule and reign with him in the future, but not until the end of days, Revelation 5:10, which says, "And he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Those who reign will be firstborns. The comfort extended by the book of Hebrews was that we still have a priesthood without the earthly temple, because the order of Melchizedek priesthood, the original priesthood, was now embodied physically and spiritually in Yeshua. Yahweh's plan A was restored, at least in the spiritual sense. The physical is still to follow during the millennium. Time was now required for Yeshua's kingdom to become full of followers who are willing to, 1, spread his message of hope, 2, teach others to keep all the commandments, unlike what is taught in almost all of his people's circles today, and 3, get people who are willing to die for him as he did for them. Some of those people died early in the history of the way before the sect was integrated into the Roman Universal Church called Catholicism, which embraced a pantheon of gods, one of which was Yahweh. More would die throughout the following 1700 years of church history to today. The book of Hebrews explains the restoration of the original Melchizedek king priesthood, as I said, and that is this book's purpose. And this is this book's purpose. It is meant to encourage us and help us understand what the original Israelites at Mount Sinai did not, which is that Israel is a nation with a rule of law that requires an intermediary priesthood whose job was to bring the Gentiles to Yeshua and to make them citizens of Israel. The book of Hebrews, teaching about the order of Melchizedek, was not a surprise to those who first read it in the first century. They knew about the order of Melchizedek, as I explained in the last teaching in this series. They simply needed reminding. It has only been with the intervening 1900 years of the changes that would come under heretics like Marcion and others, and then the Catholic and Protestant Catholic churches, that the knowledge has been lost in the confusion. Knowledge of the order of Melchizedek was lost because of the Leviathan twisting spirit in both the Catholic and the protesting Catholic churches that the book of Hebrews was written to explain that when the old Israel died with Yeshua, that the laws of Moses governing Israel also died. They failed to mention that when Yeshua resurrected, the law of Moses resurrected with him. There is no Yeshua and no Israel without the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is also called the Word in the New Testament by all of the gospel and epistle writers, and the Word is an idiomatic phrase for the Torah. Yeshua is literally the Torah. So the truth is that when Yeshua died, the law of Moses died. But that doesn't end the story, because when he resurrected, the law of Moses resurrected with him. He is the law, and the law is him. Leviathan, Catholic and Protestant doctrine has so twisted what the book of Hebrews teaches that it requires work to untwist and untie the knots of lies, the biggest of which is that the Levitical priesthood and the laws governing Yeshua's earthly and heavenly kingdom are discontinued, eliminated, discarded. I addressed part of this last time, explaining the change in the law regarding the priesthoods that changed. If you have not listened to that teaching, please do so. The Levite priesthood was not discontinued, eliminated, discarded, even though that priesthood failed. Its mandate is a forever and everlasting one. The Levites were substituted for the order of Melchizedek priesthood firstborns that led the newly covenanted Israelites into image worship at the golden calf. Yahweh imposed the firstborn obligation to serve in the tabernacle on the Levites, the only tribe that did not participate in the golden calf worship and who stood with Moses and killed the 3,000 ring leaders. He substituted the Levite tribe for all the firstborns. That was the change in the law. Hebrews chapter 8 is where Christian doctrine further claims that the law was discontinued, eliminated, discarded. Christian doctrine claiming that chapter 7 teaches the Levite priesthood was discarded means also that the law of Moses was discontinued, eliminated, discarded. After all, goes the reasoning, without a priesthood, why do you need a law? All you need is to love God and everyone else. Two laws. And every denomination can make up its own rules about how this is to be done. Instead of continuing with the Torah's laws that plainly tell us what loving God and loving others looks like, how that is to be practiced, we will just do these two laws our own way by interpreting various scriptures in the New and Old Testaments and focusing on some over others. The further implication from the false doctrines taught about the book of Hebrews is the doctrine that there will not be an earthly temple again. From this comes the false doctrine that individual believers are the temple instead of the congregation together and collectively being the temple. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. This high priest is the one that now oversees the Levitical priesthood, the line of Aaron. He was the earthly Melchizedek counterpart, who was just as much a failure as we all are. What we really want is a high priest that does not and cannot fail. His name is Yeshua. Hebrews 8:2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, the superiority of the heavenly tabernacle or temple is without question. This has always been the case. The original earthly tabernacle and temple were based on the original shown to Moses and David in heaven. This does not mean there should not be an earthly tabernacle or temple, nor that there will not be one in the future. Hebrews 8:3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Yeshua, have somewhat also to offer. Notice that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts to Yahweh on behalf of the people. Every includes Yeshua and the line of Aaron's high priests. The Aaronic high priests are but a shadow of the heavenly high priest. Hebrews 8:4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Yeshua would have needed to be a Levite according to the law to function in the line of Aaron. Even if he had been born into the line of Aaron, the Jews would not have let him serve because the high priesthood was sold to the highest bidder, none of which, from year to year, were from the line of Aaron. Hebrews 8:5. Who served to the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, says he, that you shall make all these things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. Again, the tabernacle was patterned after and is a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 8:6. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The better covenant, the one that was completely restored at Yeshua's resurrection, is exactly the same covenant given at Mount Sinai. What ministry, though, was given at Mount Sinai? Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Israel being a kingdom of priests from 12 tribes is oh so much better than what Israel became after the golden calf, a nation with one tribe, serving as ministers in all the ministerial positions that were to be the domain of all the firstborns of all 12 tribes of Israel. Can you see how much better the original Israel was than the one that existed between the golden calf incident and the cutting off of the house of Judah? The Israel that got established back then was not the one that Yahweh wanted to have established. His disappointment was so great that he didn't want to reestablish Israel afterward. There was no way for him to reestablish the golden calf worshiping firstborns at that time. They had broken the covenant, and now Yeshua would have to come and die to restore that covenant and gather to himself a people who would not worship an image again. And that is what he did 1,500 years later. The order of Melchizedek's ministry is more excellent than the Levitical. With the Levitical, it was as if Israel merely limped along until it was time for Yeshua to come. Now we come to the scripture that, quote-unquote, proves that the covenant, the Mosaic covenant of the law, is what Christian doctrine means here, that this was done away with. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The first problem with this verse is the italicized word covenant. The best thing the King James translators did was to italicize words that were added to the text in the course of translation from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic into English. The word covenant was added into the text. It does not belong there. The text literally reads, "For if that first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The problem now is that we have to determine the first what. Well, the answer is in the next verse, Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is talking about the people of Israel. Our clue as to why a second something was sought for is with the word them. Them is a plural personal pronoun. It can refer to a group of anything. In the case of the Word of God, we can safely assume that them refers to people, not flocks of animals, birds, or groupings of marbles, for instance. We know this because this same verse references the split houses of Israel and Judah, which is made up of the Israelite people. We can further safely assume this by reading the next verse, Hebrews 8:9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. The covenant was made between Yahweh and his people. Notice that the word covenant in verse 9 is not italicized. It belongs there and explains what them has to do with what was replaced. Since the covenant was made between Yahweh and his people, our assumption that it was the people who were replaced is correct, unless we want to try to make the case that it was Yahweh that was replaced. The covenant from verse 9 was not replaced, nor was it discarded by Yahweh. Rather, it was the people, that first generation, who were replaced, and they were replaced because of the golden calf incident. Now, the book of Hebrews describes the outcome of the replacement of the Israelite firstborns and Yeshua's subsequent restoration of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8:10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. What covenant? The same one that was made the first time. It will once again be made with the house of Israel, the 12-tribed nation, and not with the split houses of Israel and Judah. He says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The only difference between the first situation and the second one is that the laws of Moses will be written on our hearts the next time this covenant is made, and not on stone tablets. It was intended to be this way the first time, but our ancestors balked at continuing hearing Yahweh so that his law would get written on their hearts. That is why he gave Moses tablets with the laws on them that he had spoken to that point. When they broke the covenant, those tablets got broken, so Moses had to hew and deliver earthly stone tablets for Yahweh to write his words on. Those stone tablets represent the true nature of the hearts of the first generation of Israelites. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then comes this verse, verse 13. in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Well, that just sounds like what the church teaches, right? The first covenant, and they never tell you which first covenant, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, or even the covenant of peace that they are talking about, which one was made old. Well, let's take a look. Notice again that the word covenant is italicized, and remember that we have determined within this same chapter that something called them turned out to be people of that first generation that were replaced. Sticking with the rules of logic and common sense, what was made old was the first generation, not the covenant of that generation. Yahweh's covenants, including the Mosaic covenant of the legal stuff that forms Israel and the laws of Israel's citizens, will never go away. Matthew 5:17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. By the way, fulfill does not mean it's over with. Matthew 5:18 says, for verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass. See, this is how long the law is going to last. Till heaven and earth pass. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. When is the kingdom of heaven? In the future. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Hebrews 8:13 text, without the italicized word covenant, literally reads, in that he says, anew he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Let's look at the Greek word for new, kainos. It means new, especially in freshness. This kind of newness really means something is fresh or refreshed. Let me give you a real-world and modern example of kainos. Every year, in schools all around the world, a new senior class comes. Is it a new class, as in there has never before been a senior class? Or are we just talking about a fresh bunch of kids in the senior position? The old class is gone and in comes the new one. Same senior class position as last year with all the same curriculum and activities. It's just that now we have a fresh group, kainos group of people going through that same curriculum. The book of Hebrews audience is a class of different people inhabiting the same covenant as the former generation. The generation, the first generation that lost its right to serve as firstborns in the order of Melchizedek in the nation called Israel, have been replaced by the second generation. Just like a former senior class that all flunked out of high school, the first generation in the wilderness flunked. This generation is a microcosm of a larger macrocosmic generation. I'll show you this in a minute. This new and fresh generation can now move forward, fulfilling the requirements of citizenship in Israel, the law of Moses, and service in the order of Melchizedek, which requires knowing and doing the law of Moses, that the first generation was not permitted to do. Now let's look at the phrase, ready to vanish away. Two Greek words are used for this phrase, eges and aphanismus. Eges means to squeeze or throttle. It also means near or figuratively, as in place or time, it can be rendered as from or at hand or ready. Aphanismos means disappearance, abrogation, or vanishing away. Another way to say this phrase according to the Apostolic Greek Bible is near extinction. Hebrews 8:13 in the Apostolic Greek Bible says, in that he says anew, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes near extinction. Why did the Hebrews writer use this phrase either as ready to pass away or near extinction? It is because at the time of the book of Hebrews authorship, not all of the Jews who had been scattered in 70 AD were dead yet. These Jews were part of the first failed generation. Let me explain the microcosmic and macrocosmic views of the first and second generations. The first failed wilderness generation that took 40 years to die out before the second generation was permitted to conquer the promised land is the type and shadow of the first generation of failed Israel that started with the golden calf, continued deteriorating over time for 1500 years until all that was left of Israel was a remnant. That remnant did not become apparent until after Yeshua's resurrection. They appeared as Judean believers, still calling themselves Jews, in Yeshua. These were the beginning of the sect called the Way, the first people of the second generation. Microcosmically, the first generation was in the wilderness. Macrocosmically, the first generation was all of Israel, all the way to Yeshua's death. The second generation, microcosmically, were the first Judeans from whatever tribe they were from among the Jews who believed in Yeshua. Those first believers extend all the way to the end. We, at the end, are macrocosmically the second generation. Let me show you this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The law is a shadow and foretaste of the good things to come. This begs the question of why something that is good would be taken away from us by the one who gave it in the first place, according to Christian doctrine. Hebrews 10:2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged shouldn't have had no more conscience of sins. If the people had been perfect, there would not have been a need for the sin sacrifices year to year. This is a reference to the annual feast of Yom Kippur. In fact, the Yom Kippur feast will not continue in Ezekiel's temple because we will not sin anymore. But for now, Yom Kippur remains. Hebrews 10:3. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Yom Kippur is the feast that is supposed to remind us of the weaknesses of our flesh, in that we all sin all year long or become unclean all year long. Being unclean is not a sin, but it requires expiation, just like sin does. We will have new bodies that will not sin or become unclean again after our resurrection. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. No Israelite in his right mind ever thought that the blood of bulls and goats took away their sins. The one who was seated on the heavenly throne forgave sins when the sacrifices were offered. The bulls and goats are a reminder to humans about the penalty of sin and its wages, death. The animal substitutes for the one who is really supposed to die, you and me. But if we paid for our sins with our lives, humanity would soon disappear, as we are just about to do during the tribulation. Yahweh's mercy to us is why he showed Adam, the first earthly Melchizedek counterpart to the heavenly Melchizedek Yeshua, how to do a proper sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure." Then said I, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," Malachi 1:10 says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of armies. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." Yahweh had sickened of the way the Israelites performed his sacrifices. The purpose of the sin sacrifice is to sicken you, so that you will feel for the animals taking your place and you will stop sinning. Hardened hearts, however, would just as soon slit a bull's or a goat's throat than to give up their favorite sins. Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, "Lo, I came to do your will, O God. He has taken away the first, that he may establish the second." The failed first microcosmic generation that wandered for 40 years was a type and shadow of the macrocosmic generation. That first microcosmic and macrocosmic generations were taken away, so the second macrocosmic generation could be established. But at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there was still part of that first generation that was not completely dead yet. All those Jews who were alive when they killed Yeshua. These were what was ready to pass away or were near extinction. Hebrews 10:10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua HaMashiach once for all." Yeshua is the divine sacrifice prophesied about in Genesis 15. As God, he is eternal and needs only die once in his human body. Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And the Levite priests will do so again." Ezekiel 44:10-14. But again, the one taking away sins in the millennium will be Yeshua, the Melchizedek, our King and High Priest, our God and our Messiah. Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The Yom Kippur feast was fulfilled by Yeshua. Many do not realize that he, besides being the Passover lamb, also fulfilled the Yom Kippur feast for the cleansing of the heavenly temple. Zechariah 3:9 says, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its engraving, says Yahweh of armies, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." This is referencing that Yeshua fulfilled the feast of Yom Kippur forever in one day and then sat down on the right hand of God. The high priest's clothing on the day of Yom Kippur was only the simple linen garment. None of the high priest's grand garments were worn going into the Holy of Holies, where the atonement for corporate Israel was made. Such is the case with Yeshua's stripped down garments. Passover is not a feast for the forgiving of sin. It is the annual covenant renewal with the Lamb of God. Yom Kippur is the feast for the forgiving of Israel's sins. In the future, Israel will no longer sin, so there won't be a need for the annual atonement. Indeed, this feast is not listed in Ezekiel's list of feasts. Yeshua has already atoned. So does this mean that we should not observe Yom Kippur now? Well, no, unless you want to claim that you no longer sin. But 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So yes, we need to keep observing Yom Kippur until we get our new and sin-incapable bodies. Once Yeshua's work was finished, Israel was restored and became populated by individuals who came voluntarily to be corporate Israel citizens in the 12-tribed order of Melchizedek, Kingdom of Israel, or as Paul put it, the Commonwealth of Israel, to use an old and modern English terminology. Hebrews 10:13-14. "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." Once he makes his enemies into his footstool, everything will return to its Edenic perfection, complete with an order of Melchizedek, high priest and king. Christian doctrine teaches that the book of Hebrews explains why there will never be a temple again. The problem with that view is that the word temple is never used in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews explains the restoration of the order of Melchizedek and offers consolation to those who are mourning the loss of the temple. The restoration of the order of Melchizedek happened because Yeshua came to take a human body so he could die for Israel's sins. This fulfills the Genesis 15 gospel prophecy, a prophecy no one would ever say was fulfilled or done away with, because we all want to be called Abraham's children. So this same logic cannot be used to say that Moses was done away with. The sins of Israel were many and various over time. But corporate Israel's first sin resulted in the loss of its rightful priesthood of firstborns. It was this priesthood that was restored because Yeshua, as both God and human, now rightly wears both roles as heavenly and earthly Melchizedek. Everything is better about the covenant of Abraham because it was fulfilled, and the covenant of Moses and the law was reestablished in all its goodness and glory, and everything about that is better too. The order of Melchizedek is back, with both an earthly and heavenly high priest, who is now the same person, and Israel's firstborns will get to rule and reign with him in the future. Hallelujah and Amen. This has been Kimberly Rogers Brown from TheMessianicMessage.com. Thank you for listening.